the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 14. You notice there verses 1 to 5 speak about the 144,000. Do you remember which chapter in Revelation before this describes the 144,000? Which chapter is it? It's fairly easy to remember because we're in chapter 14 and the first mention of the 144,000 is in chapter 7. 7 and 14 are pretty easy. See, Kim and Lauren, they were afraid to say it, but they knew back in the back corner. Lauren knew. Okay, well, that's good. These are, according to chapter 7, Jewish evangelists. You know, in the world, I was listening to a fellow's testimony the other day, and he said at his time, when he was a young man, there were only about 2,500 Jews that openly professed to be Christians in the whole world. He said, now it is an entirely different story that there are many, many Jews that have come to know the Lord. And he spoke about up in the thousands, and I can't remember if it was 35,000 or how many it was, but there were many that had trusted in the Lord. Those 144,000 that are described in Revelation 7 and again here in chapter 14 are among those who come to realize that Jesus is the true Messiah. I don't know if any of you have seen any of the video clips on YouTube, but there are a number of Jews now that are publicly giving their testimony how they come to faith in Christ. That's very encouraging, and it's very interesting that this is happening. But those in Revelation chapter 7 appear to be evangelists. They are preaching the gospel of Christ, and that is occurring here. It begins here and increases all the way through to the midpoint of the tribulation, and then here in chapter 14, which is over halfway through the 7 years of trouble that's coming to the world following the rapture, that when we come to that point, all of that 144,000 are martyred, and so many of their converts are martyred. In fact, in chapter 7, it speaks about all the martyrs that are in heaven because of their faith in Christ. But when we get to the midpoint here, just after the midpoint, all the 144,000 are in glory with the Lord. That's what those first 5 verses are talking about in Revelation 14. But we come to verse 6, and we come to another angel. Now, I looked back through this chapter and the previous chapter, and we have to go back a chapter or two to find the previous angel. But what is meant by another angel is that the ministry of the angels in the tribulation is just so diverse, and so many angels are spoken of. It would be good sometime to go through the book of Revelation and see if we can count up how many angels are ministering to people in the world and serving the Lord and all the rest. We don't know how many there are. Did you know the scripture talks about myriads of myriads, 10,000 times 10,000? Are any of you any good at math and you could multiply how much 10,000 times 10,000 is? Who's the best? Are you the best at math? Well, some of you brainy people could tell us. But one brother said that when you find the word myriad, it's the largest number referred to in Scripture. Myriad is the equivalent of 10,000. And for the Lord to say myriads times myriads of angels, that's a lot, isn't it? We don't know how many the Lord created to begin with. Some fell following Lucifer. We know that. Even a third, the scripture says. Brother Floyd says, no, Brother Floyd's phone says it's 100 million. 100 million angels. But one brother said that it may be intended to be myriads of myriads. It may be intended to say that there are more angels than you could count, that there are enormous numbers of angels. Here we have in verse 6, one of the angels mentioned, and let's have a look at your notes. If you've got your notes there, this angel has a surprising message. The message in verse number 6 and 7, we see these verses, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So here is an angel, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, that flies, it says, in the heaven. It says that he flies in the midst of heaven. We're taking this to be the atmospheric heaven. Possibly it's the starry heavens. But but flying through the heavens all over the world and preaching the everlasting gospel. It tells us that the message of the gospel in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So this is a surprising message. Susan and I were talking about this. Does anyone know an example of angels preaching the gospel? Now, angels often made proclamations in Scripture, and they would give answers to prayer like they did in the book of Daniel. We saw the proclamations last week, 7 proclamations about the birth of Christ, and one of those was made by angels. But as far as preaching the gospel, God almost always gives that job to men. So this is really out of the ordinary. And we're looking at this and saying, wow, what's this all about? Let me show you some verses along this line, if you can keep your place there. And we'll look in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, where the Lord shows a vision to Simon Peter and instructs Simon to go to the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion in Caesarea, north of Joppa on the coast, and to speak to him. You'll see it in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God alway. He saw in a vision evidently or plainly about the 9th hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." So Cornelius has been praying and fasting, and he was giving money to the poor. I found out this week that the word alms in the Greek New Testament is the word that it means acts of mercy. Well, it would have to do with helping people who were in desperate need and maybe had gotten themselves in financial difficulties. So here is Cornelius praying and fasting, and the Lord sent an angel to instruct him to call for Simon Peter. Then look in chapter 11 and verses 13 and 14 in Acts. Acts 11, 13 and 14. Because Peter here describes to the brethren in Jerusalem, they were critical of Peter. "How dare you go into a Gentile? Don't you know that we Jews are not supposed to go and keep company with the Gentiles? And we don't show them hospitality, and they don't show us hospitality." And so Peter was criticized by the elders, by the brethren there in Jerusalem. So he explains this, explains what happened in verses 13 and 14. He says about Cornelius, "And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now, did you see what was there? Morning, 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 morning. Oh, hi. How are you, Laurel? Good to see you. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We've got some more chairs somewhere here close. We'll pull some out. It'll only take a minute. Thanks, Les. Wood. There's another chair back here by Kim and Lauren, I think, isn't there? And there's one here by Bianca. If any of you don't mind sitting by yourself, there's chairs all over the place. Glenn, would you grab that black one and put it over here, maybe by the counter? That's good. Thank you. Good. Do You can put it, Laurel, if you want to, you can put it under the table there. That's good. Good to see all of you. Thank you for coming. We're looking in Acts chapter 11, and we're trying to understand here how it is that the Lord uses people. There's some in, I think in that first Sunday school on the left class, or on the right. Thank you, Liz. We're trying to understand how it is that God uses people to tell the gospel. God doesn't generally use angels. Now, we've noticed that the Lord makes proclamation by the mouth of angels to people about different things. And one of the striking ones we're going to look at in the morning service to follow is when the angels came and told the shepherds. Gabriel was the spokesman for the angels, and he tells the shepherds that unto them is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Thank you. But generally speaking, the Lord sends people. And that's what you find in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. And we notice there in chapter 11, in verses 13 and 14, Peter describes to the brethren in Jerusalem how that Cornelius had seen an angel in verse 13, Acts 11, verse 13, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Simon Peter. Go ask for Simon Peter. They know how to find their places. Yep. And so Simon Peter is invited to go to Cornelius' house, and when he gets there, he preaches the gospel to them. Because that's the way God works. God uses people to tell the gospel. How many of you came to know the Lord because the Lord used a person, a human being, to talk to you about the Lord? That's what happened to me. I always think about Norm's testimony and how he went along to a men's barbecue one night, and when he didn't come home one time, Sheila thought he'd been kidnapped. But it turned out that they were telling him about the Lord. So Norm came home and told Sheila about the Lord, and she said, oh, we better go along to church. We need to hear more about this. But God uses people, doesn't he? That was a case with me. I don't know how many people the Lord used to talk to me. But how many of you ever had an angel come and tell you how to be saved? Did you have an angel come and tell you how to be saved? I've never met anyone that had an angel come and tell them. God usually does the work through people. But look here in Revelation 14, because in the 14th chapter here, we have the first of six angels speaking. And this is in Revelation 14 and verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven. You notice his message is the everlasting gospel. Now, some Bible teachers say that that's a different message than our message, the message of salvation through faith in Christ, through the death of Christ for our sins. I'm inclined to think it's the same message, but there's an emphasis in verse 7 that is unique to this time period, having the everlasting gospel. Then notice his audience, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. At this point, we're looking here. I hope this is not blocking your view. I'm going to move this over here and put it where it's out of the road, like this. At this point in the timeline, the rapture is 3.5 years or so past, already happened. And then here in the middle of the 7 years tribulation, so much of the book of Revelation is about the years of trouble. From Revelation chapter 5 all the way to 19. That's a lot of the book. That is 20 chapters? No? No, it's not as many as that. 15 chapters? So, well, it looks like 14, but if you include this one, you end up with 15. 14 plus 6 makes that one, but we're including this one. So we got a lot. There's a bunch. You math specialists, I told you we needed somebody that finished math successfully in school. That's a lot of chapters. The book is only 22 chapters long. So most of the book of Revelation is about what happens during the tribulation. All the troubles that happens in the future in this great time of trouble is described in these chapters. What we really need to think about this just a little bit, because the Lord sends a message through an angel, he preaches a message that is distinctly good news. And we really ought to think about when this happens, because chapters 11, 12, and 13 are terrible chapters. In chapter 11, the two witnesses preach for 3.5 years. We think from here to here, right in this period here, along with 144,000 Jewish evangelists and so many, I'm going to say millions of people come to the Lord. It describes that in Revelation chapter 7. But when they come to this point, the Antichrist kills them. He makes war against them and he kills them and he leaves their bodies laying in the street of Jerusalem. And then the Lord raises them from the dead and catches them up to heaven. And oh my, the Antichrist is so angry about that. And he persecutes people more than ever before. In chapter 12, there's war in heaven. And Lucifer and his angels wage war against God and his angels. And he is defeated and cast out unto the earth, no more allowed to enter into the presence of God in heaven. That's all over. It's interesting that the devil still has access to the presence of God. Not in good standing. He has been a rebel since at least Genesis chapter 3. I use the illustration that if a policeman was caught doing some terrible crime and was kicked off the police force, expelled from the police force like that, he might still be able to walk in the front door of a police station, but he doesn't have any standing there. He doesn't have any acceptance. He's not an officer any longer. And that's sort of like what the devil does, kicked out long, long, long before, and then tempting Eve, and as a result, Adam, and the fall of the human race. But he keeps going back. And you find that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Remember when the devil came before the Lord? So that happens in chapter 12. And when he is kicked out, he goes to persecute the Jews and the believers in the Lord and does everything he can to exterminate Israel. We talk about the Holocaust that happened during the Second World War and how approximately 6 million Jews were killed. That's a drop in the bucket compared to what's going to happen in chapter 12. And then chapter 13 talks about the rise of the two beasts. The Antichrist is the first beast, and the false prophet, who is his PR man, who tries to get people, who persuades people to worship the Antichrist. These are terrible chapters. And yet when the Lord sends an angel, the first of the six angels in Revelation chapter 14, how would you describe his message? Is it good news or bad news? Well, you say, basically, it's good news. The word gospel means good news. And I think it's something really striking here. If you've got some notes there, and I don't know if we have any more copies left. Did we use them all up? Are there any extras? Good, you pass some around. So we wonder why God chooses an angel to fly all over the world to preach this message of good news to all men. That's down about here on your notes if you've got a copy. Could it be that there are no longer any men who can do this work because there's been such persecution against against Christians? Have so many of them been killed that nobody can do this work, so God sends an angel to do it? Could it be that God simply wants to offer salvation to the lost people one last time? Because from what we read in Revelation, this looks like this is the last opportunity. The last opportunity, the last time God says, this is how to be saved. This is how to have your sins forgiven. Then we'll look at the contents in a moment. Let me ask you this question. Can you think of a reason why it is that God would send a message of mercy and grace and love and forgiveness after all of this? I know you're probably going to say, well, that's the way the Lord is. And you're right, that God is merciful. Did you have a comment, Norm? Until the Lord returns. And there's a great deal of truth. There's a great deal of truth in that. Can someone add to that? Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That is true. I always, Les? I believe that, and I agree with you, and we reckon that there are going to be people who survive the terrible persecutions that happen right down to the end when the Lord comes to the earth. There are going to be some human people that have gotten saved, that have endured the persecutions, and they have survived, and they come to the end. And when the Lord Jesus comes back, there are some people like ourselves that are still alive on the earth that have been saved. We accept that and believe that. I'm wondering if the reason the Lord sends an angel is because an angel can't be killed. They can't get their hands on him. He has access to everybody in the world, which people in persecution would not have. They cannot silence his message. So here is an evangelist that can't be silenced. If he was on the radio, they could cut the radio station off. If he was a human, they could shoot him or cut his head off or what like that. But here is an angel that flies through the heavens, and I'm thinking this is the atmospheric heaven. I can, in my mind's eye, I see this angel flying over people and proclaiming this message all over the world, back and forth, all over the world. And who knows the strength of that voice? Who has any idea how loud, how piercing, how far-reaching that voice will be? But take a look at what the Scripture says about his message, because his message is so interesting. And that message is here in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So the contents of the message. He says that men should fear God, not fear the Antichrist, not fear the image of the beast that's in the temple, not fear the false prophet, not fear the laws of the Antichrist, not fear being starved to death because the Antichrist will not let you buy or sell if you don't have the mark or the number of his name or his name, but to fear God. And then that they should give glory to God, that they should give honor to the Lord and not to the Antichrist. Have a look back in chapter 13, and you'll notice here, in chapter 13 and verse 4, this is description of what is going to be preached by the false prophet and by the Antichrist. "And they worship the dragon," that's a descriptive word of the devil, "which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast," that's the Antichrist, "saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" But this angel flies through the heavens saying, "Fear God and glorify him." Don't glorify the Antichrist. He's a man, possibly a demon-possessed man, but he's a man. Glorify God. Don't glorify man. And then he says, "to worship the God who made all things." In verse 7, you'll notice here at the end of the verse, "worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." I don't know how many of you have been exposed to evolutionary teaching and have seen and heard all the things that the followers of Charles Darwin and Huxley and all the others say, but you know what the real purpose of evolution is to take away a major cause for worship of God. God is the creator of all that exists. Space, time, matter, energy, all of that came from God. And so if the devil can persuade people not to believe in those things, why should they worship God? But the angel flies through the heavens saying that we're to fear God, glorify God, because he has made everything. We're to worship him because he has made everything that exists. I came across the neatest little diagram. Brian Snyder put it up on Facebook, I think it was this morning, and so I copied and sent it around to the folks in the church and our family members. But it does a dissection of a cell and shows what is in a cell. Did you know that Charles Darwin, because he had no ability to see what was really truly in a cell, said that a cell was a blob of matter that was indistinct and unimportant. But now we look into the cell and we're absolutely mystified at all the design work that God put into the cell. Have a look when you get an opportunity. It is marvelous to think that the Lord did that. I was looking at some electron microscope photographs this week and it just blows me away. What can be seen with powerful magnification that the Lord did. But there's another thing that's in this message So the message is a message of good news, but then there's an element of bad news, because in verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And that's why we put this up here. This is a preview of Armageddon, or preview to Armageddon. This is going to happen here without a doubt. Judgment is coming upon the world. And yet the Lord sends this message and says, one last warning, here's the opportunity, fear God, glorify him, worship the creator of all things, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. It's coming very quickly. And it ought to be the sort of thing that makes every one of us say, well, I need to be ready. I need to be saved. I need to be sure my sins are forgiven, that the Lord has forgiven me. He lives in my heart. I belong to him. I'm committed to him, because judgment is coming. Now, we've got a couple of minutes to look down here at the bottom. We've been looking through this, and we're down here to the second angel in the chapter who proclaims the fall of Babylon. Well, I put this up here. Why is Babylon so important in Scripture? And if you're looking at the notes there, Babylon is the second most named city in the Bible. 260 references to Babylon, Old and New Testament. I was interested because Jeremiah, I'm reading in Jeremiah at the moment, Jeremiah refers to Babylon 133 times in his book, 52 chapters long, and that's more than half of the total references in the Bible. 260 total, Jeremiah mentions Babylon 133 times. I put a little sticky note in my Bible here. I use these a lot, and it doesn't seem to help me get my thoughts in order, but anyway. Psalm 137 has strong things to say about judgment of Babylon. Isaiah 13, 14, 21, 47, and 48 talk about God's judgment on Babylon. Jeremiah 25, 50, and 51 particularly talk about the judgments on Babylon. Revelation 14 and 16 and 18 all speak about judgments on Babylon. It's interesting how much is said about judgment on Babylon. So the question is, why is Babylon so important in Scripture? Can anybody tell us the answer?
Because it represents
everything contrary
to God's purpose and plan and truth and
That's right. It's the origin of false religion. Babylon, who was the great leader? Who was the mighty hunter in Babylon? Who was that? Nimrod, the founder of Babylon. We want to look at this more when we get into chapters 17 and 18. You might look on the back of your page. Babylon represents a city and a religion combined from the time of Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11. It appears that the beast of Revelation 13 will make his capital city to be Babylon. And we wondered, how in the world can this be? Because the Scripture speaks so plainly about Babylon being destroyed. And we want to look into that more as we get opportunity. Did you know that Babylon was not destroyed by the Medes and Persians that took the city? They made it their western capital, and their eastern capital was about 1,000 kilometers to the east, and that was Shushan. So they had two, Medes and Persians. And that Babylon was still in existence in the time of the apostles, much diminished. And in 600 AD, 600 years after the birth of Christ, Babylon was still a city with commerce and walls and trading and all the rest of it on the Euphrates there. It went into such a decline that today, if you go and look it up in the internet, you'll find that there is a city there called Hillah. And when I was young, I went and looked it up in an atlas or so, in an encyclopedia, and they said there were at that time about 35,000 people there. Today, there are several million people there. And we're saying, what? What is this? What are we looking at here? I thought it was going to be destroyed, and there wouldn't even be animals living there. I'm inclined to think whether it's rebuilt and becomes Nimrod's commercial and governmental capital. It looks like he wants to make Jerusalem his religious capital. But when the Antichrist comes, it looks like Babylon may have been rebuilt, and when it is destroyed, there's an interesting verse I came across the other day in one of the prophets that tells about the sea rushing in and covering up Babylon after it is destroyed, like what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm beginning to think, is it possible the Lord might cause a volcanic or a seismic subsidence sinking down, as what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, that would cause the Arabian Gulf to rush in and fill out where Babylon was when judgment finally comes in Revelation 17 and 18. We'll have to have a look at that and see what we can find. We've got about 4 or 5 minutes left. What thoughts, what questions, what insights have you got? Have you got anything you could share with us that would be a help to us? It doesn't have a whole lot of elevation. It's a delta where the Tigris and Euphrates have deposited silt for centuries, for millennia. It doesn't have a whole lot of elevation, but it looks like it would be too much for the sea to rush in, even if the ice caps melted. But it'll be interesting to see how the Lord puts this all together and what corrections to our thinking he will give us. Somebody else with ideas and thoughts and insights and... Whatever the book says, whatever we read in the scripture is going to happen, and it often happens in ways we never would have guessed. We just could never have figured it out. But the Lord is so merciful to us. Any other thoughts? Questions? All right. Wayne, would you pray for us this morning as we close? You folks can get a head start on a cuppa if you would like to.